Your Bibles, this thing that says Holy Bible on the spine, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Today we're just going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Actually, I'm going to pick it up in verse 23 of the previous chapter. So you know the chapter breaks that we have in our Bibles are a little bit artificial. It's really just put there to help us find what place we're talking about. Because it would be kind of hard for me just to say, open to 2 Corinthians to the spot where it says. But this picks up right where we left off last week. So Paul has been having a little bit of a difficult time with the Corinthian church. There's been some conflict. And so this is what he says to them, starting actually in chapter 1, verse 23. I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to tell you the depth of my love for you. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. Lord, thank you that we have passages like this to walk us through challenging times and even painful times in our relationships. I pray we'd hear your word today, that your spirit would be speaking to our hearts and would be speaking through me, and that I wouldn't get in the way of your word speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So parents understand, right? And if you're a parent of a graduate, you're kind of backing off of this role. If you're a parent of younger children, you know that you need to correct your children. Because otherwise they'll die. You only have to watch your little child run out into the road in front of a car once to just like jump out of your skin and know if I leave this child to their own judgment, they're going to get run over. But when is it appropriate for one adult to correct another adult? Or when is it appropriate for the church to correct one of its members? And some people would say never. I mean, how judgmental can you get? I mean, one adult thinking they have the right to tell another adult that they're wrong, who are you to say that your standards of right and wrong are any better than theirs? Or sometimes we feel like if we correct someone, we have to imply that we're better than they are. Doesn't Jesus say, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye when you've got a plank in your own eye? Of course, we forget sometimes what Jesus says immediately after that, that we ought to take out the plank from our eye so that we can help our brother remove the speck from his eye. Now, hopefully as a church, we know that it's not one person imposing their standards of right and wrong over somebody else's standards. It's God's standards over against all of us. We're all held to his standards. And yet we still hear this echo from the culture ringing in our ears, don't be judgmental. And we're so desperate not to be a judgmental church, and we just want to be loving and accepting. And so we're scared of ever correcting another person. But our passage today tells us that correcting somebody else is an expression of love. Now, we can't really be loving to another person if we're unwilling to correct them, or at least it should be an expression of love. correcting somebody can be done badly. It can be done arrogantly and harshly without love. But if God's word holds all of us accountable, if he's told us what is true and what is good, then true love cares enough about another person not to simply stand by when a loved one rejects what is ultimately good for them, what's best for them. And yet love also moderates the correction process. So the lesson that we are picking up from Paul's interaction with the church in Corinth in this passage is that we need to let love be the driving force of correction, but also the limiting factor of correction. And it's got to start with love, right? Chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." That's the whole purpose. So there's been some tension between Paul and the church in Corinth. We're going to explore a little bit about what that might have been in a minute. But he visited them, and verse 1 implies that it was a painful visit. He wrote to them, and he says he wept over that letter out of anguish of heart. It wasn't easy. But the goal was not pain. It was to let you know the depth of my love for you. The most essential part of Paul's relationship with the church was love. I mean, this is what Jesus was talking about when he gave us the command that disciples of Jesus ought to love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Followers of Jesus don't really have the choice to be apathetic towards each other, to just say, well, good luck. Because Jesus is not apathetic towards us. We have to care about each other. And our love for each other is a reflection of Jesus' love. Paul shows that love seeks the joy of the one who is loved. You know, we looked at this verse last week. Chapter 1, verse 24 says, "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. Because I love you, I want to help you find your greatest joy." And not only that, but love also means that I take joy in the person that I love. Verses 2 and 3 say, "If I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you, whom I've grieved? I wrote as I did that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy." So there's a pastor out in Minneapolis called John Piper. He says that love rejoices in the joy of the beloved. Catch that? Love rejoices in the joy of the beloved. Because Paul loves his fellow Christians in Corinth, when they're joyful, he's joyful. He wants to help them find joy, and when they rejoice, he rejoices with them. Because that's what love does. And his hope is that they would also love him. They would have joy in him as well. Now, I just want to make sure we're clear on that, because this is kind of the foundation of everything that we're talking about this morning. If you love someone, you want them to be joyful. And you could say you want them to be happy. As long as we don't mean like the superficial, temporary, just like feeling like I'm in a good mood kind of happy. I mean, love genuinely desires what is best for another person, because you take joy in their joy. And no, you don't want to do things that hurt them. If you love somebody, it grieves you to do anything that hurts another person. It's upsetting to think that you've caused them pain. And that's what makes being a parent so hard, right? Because you know sometimes you have to do things. If you want to give your child whom you love so much their best shot at their ultimate joy, sometimes you have to do things that are going to go against their will, and they're going to grieve them. And that can be just as hard for you as a parent as it is for them. And this is the way that God loves us. He created us to know him and to love him and to be loved by him. And Zephaniah, the prophet Zephaniah, says that God rejoices over his people with singing. I mean, that's some joy. And he sincerely desires our greatest joy. And this is how Paul felt about his fellow Christians in Corinth. He's working with them for their joy, and he's grieved by things that cause them pain, because that's what love does. So here's the problem. Sin and falsehood steal joy. Sin and falsehood, false beliefs, false teachings steal away our greatest joy. So in verse 5, he says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. So there's some problem in Corinth, and we don't know specifically what the problem is that he's talking about right now, but based on reading 1 Corinthians, we know several of the problems that this church has had. They've had infighting and factions, schisms in the church. They've had people visiting prostitutes. One guy even had inappropriate relations with his father's wife. They had lawsuits between people in the church. And yet through it all, they had this sense of arrogance. You know, kind of this prosperity teaching that we're better than those who are suffering and weak. And Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter, is kind of a messy business. And we don't know if that's the letter that verse 4 says he wrote with tears. A lot of scholars think there's another letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians. But we know enough to understand that this relationship has had some problems. And when there is sin, or when there is false teaching, it's a rejection of life in Christ. It's a short-term pleasure, maybe, but long-term grief. Jesus reveals the truth about God, about ourselves, and he calls us to live in that truth because he loves us for our greatest joy. He knows the best thing that he can give us is life in him and fellowship with God. One of my favorite verses out of John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. That's what our greatest joy is. And a rejection of him and his truth, his way of life, is to reject our joy. So this is what Paul means when he says, we're working with you for your joy. And that this person has led you away from the truth, led you into sin, and has caused you grief. So what does a person do when someone they love is living in rejection of Christ and his joy? Well, I think the first thing that we do, there's just something inside of us that says, no, don't go that way. You know, like when you're watching a horror movie or something and you say, don't open that door. You know, like you know, if you open that door, there's going to be all kinds of pain. Don't go that way. So that's what goes on inside of you. So the obvious first thing to do after that is to start praying, knowing that God can do work inside of a person that we can't possibly do. But then we need to ask, do I need to intervene here? And in a culture that says religion is private, the obvious answer is absolutely not. You know, unless somebody starts wearing a ski mask and carrying an assault rifle or something, you just leave their religion alone. And to be realistic, if this is a person who has a long pattern of faithfully following Jesus and they know how to identify their sins and they know how to repent of their sins and get back on track following Jesus, then maybe you say, no, I don't need to intervene here. They don't need correction. They know how to handle this. It was just a momentary failure in a life of following Jesus that we all have. Now, assuming that you have the kind of loving relationship that Christians are supposed to have with one another, where we live out our faith together, you still might let them know that they're not in this alone. You can still let them know, I relate. You know, I've been there. I know what it is to struggle like that. And isn't it good to know that we have a Savior who washes away our sins? You know, the biblical answer is not to stay out of other people's personal business until it's absolutely unavoidable. We're allies in following Jesus, not just in the bad times, but in the good times too. But maybe you notice this is not just a momentary failure in an otherwise faithful walk with Jesus. This is a change of direction away from following Jesus. You know, it might be an addiction. It might be a lifestyle choice. It might be a belief that is absolutely in conflict with the gospel. What does love do then? It does what Paul did. It does what is difficult, to fight for the ultimate joy of the loved one. It steps in to plead for a new direction. Now, that still doesn't exactly answer the question, what do I do? And frankly, real life is too complex to boil it down to just a simple step to take. In Matthew 18, Jesus does say, if your brother sins against you, you go to him in private, and if that doesn't work, you take one or two others along. If that doesn't work, you take it to the whole church. This is between Christians. But Jesus is also very familiar with the fact that real life is messy. And there's not always a simple procedure to follow. It might just be one conversation and great, problem solved. It might be a conversation followed by some patient prayer and waiting, followed by some more conversations. It might be, you know, in the case of a person who's the member of a church who's refusing to listen to anybody's correction, it might be disciplinary action by the whole church. Let me just offer a couple considerations. One is that Scripture is often far more willing to confront sin than we are. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember the guy that was carrying on with his stepmother. In that case, Paul said, remove this guy from the church. And that may be the person who is now being forgiven and welcomed back in 2 Corinthians. We don't know if that was the same person or not. But if we can't imagine doing that, there are a few reasons that might be. Maybe it's just because we're afraid that the culture is going to label us as the bad guys. Maybe it's because we've settled into an attitude of cheap grace, where we say, just give me the salvation, not the hard part of actual discipleship. Maybe it's because we're afraid that we'll push them further away from Jesus instead of bringing them back to him, which is a realistic concern. Maybe it's all three and more. But we've read in Hebrews not long ago that sin hardens your heart, makes you more and more numb to following Jesus. And we can't just ignore the situation hoping it goes away. That's like hoping that the cancer will get better because surgery is too uncomfortable. The second consideration, though, is that however we respond to a person wandering away from Jesus, it has to be steeped in love. It has to be soaking with love. Paul knew that correcting the Corinthians was going to cause them pain and probably make them angry. That's why he wrote that letter with tears and with anguish of heart. He knew it was going to be difficult. But the tears were also the proof of his love for them. And even if a person doesn't like being corrected, and who does? It should be abundantly clear to them that you would not be doing it if you didn't love them and didn't seek their greatest joy. Not only is love the driving force behind correction, love is the limiting factor of correction. So verses 6 and 7. Paul says, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So a moment ago, I was comparing loving correction to surgery. You know, the surgeon goes in knowing that in order for healing to take place, he's going to have to make some careful cuts. But the purpose is always healing. And so he knows that he's not just going to go in and make some cuts and then walk away. He knows, first of all, that there's going to be some bleeding immediately, and he has to be ready to respond to that. And he also knows that his job is not done until he is stitched up where he's made cuts. Now, that's an imperfect analogy for human relationships. No human being can possibly attend to another person's spiritual condition with the precision and control that a surgeon can work on a person's body. And so we have to go through the whole process with great humility and complete dependence on God. But when I was reading this passage this week, it occurred to me that when we talk to somebody about their spiritual condition, whether that's a family member or a friend or a neighbor, we need to take just as much care as a surgeon does, knowing that it's a life or death situation. You know, we're dealing with matters of eternal life. And so we shouldn't be surprised at the eternal stakes involved. But we also need to understand that we're talking about somebody's identity. You know, the meaning of their lives, their value as a person. It's like the root canal analogy we talked about a few weeks ago. You cannot tell somebody that they need Jesus to forgive their sins without implicitly also communicating that they're a sinner, that they are not good enough to stand before God as they are, and that whatever they've built their lives on besides God is an idol and it's a crumbling foundation. You probably won't say all those things directly or all at once, and yet people feel the implications of the gospel long before they're actually able to articulate them. And that's why many people get mad if you tell them they need to be saved. And it's okay, because it's all true. We don't say it. The cross of Jesus implicitly says it. You know, Jesus, the Son of God, would not have had to die on the cross if we were good people, if we were good enough to stand before God on our own. The cross tells us that we're sinners and that we need his grace. But we need to take the cross seriously enough to feel how deeply it cuts so that we can be ready to apply grace to the wound. Because the truth is that repentance is a gift. Just the call to return to Christ is a gift, because if there were no salvation, there'd be no point in correcting anyone. You know, you might as well just give them some painkillers. You know, just whatever their brand of pleasure is, just let them live out the rest of their days in whatever way they see fit, because there'd be no point in correcting them. The only reason that surgery is worth it is if there's hope of recovery. And the fact is that no confrontation, no intervention that we could possibly attempt for another person would do any good without the saving work of Jesus. And the correction that one Christian can give another is never really punishment in the sense of justice for our sins. It is a plea for a person to return to faith that Jesus has already taken our punishment. Jesus has already borne justice for our sins. There can be no correction without also sharing God's grace, because that's the only salvation that we have. So then, once again, verses 6 through 10 here. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Now, I'll be honest, I've been wrestling through these questions a lot in the past several years. I mean, why don't people want to hear the message of the gospel? Sometimes I think we underestimate how powerful our words are. Like, we think, you know, I'm not going to say anything to them about their sin because they wouldn't listen to me anyway. I wonder sometimes if it's the opposite problem. That your friend hears you all too clearly, and it's just too painful to face. But they're listening. It's a failure on our part if we pretend that sin doesn't need to be dealt with, but it's an even greater failure if we don't reaffirm our love and comfort in the face of sin. And one of the really difficult questions is how and when to communicate forgiveness. I mean, if you do something to hurt me, then for me to forgive you may seem difficult, but frankly, it's a relatively simple matter. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. We'll just forgive each other and move on. But at what point can I tell somebody that God has forgiven them? I mean, what gives me the right to tell them that God has forgiven them? Our forgiveness has only been purchased by the blood of Jesus on the cross and is only received through faith in his blood. So at what point do I tell them that God has forgiven them? I mean, if they ask Jesus to forgive their sins, but they really have no intention of ever letting those sins go, they just want a free pass, can I tell them that God has forgiven them? In verse 6, he said, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. But when is it? At what point can I reassure someone that they are forgiven in the sight of God? I think this passage teaches us to err on the side of grace, to speak words of correction with discretion, with care, but to repeat forgiveness and love and grace over and over and over again. And again, I'm not promoting cheap grace where we just live however we want and then come to church and ask forgiveness on Sunday and then go right back to living however we want on Monday or Sunday afternoon. That's hypocrisy. God's not fooled. But we're never going to have the courage to face our sins. Nobody's going to have the courage to face their sins if they don't have the message resounding in their ears that God, his grace is sufficient to forgive our sins because of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus washes away every sin, every stain. Paul says we need to express love and forgiveness so that Satan might not outwit us. Let me retranslate that. Nor that Satan may not take advantage of us, to take advantage of this moment of correction. Because Satan, the name Satan, means either the accuser or the adversary. And Satan will take every opportunity he can to lay hold of our sins and rub it in our face and tell us, God doesn't want you anymore. And that is a lie. God sent his son to die for us when we were still in our sins, before we ever chose to repent. And he still wants us, no matter what we've done. And graduation is about beginning a new stage in your life. Whether you're just finishing sixth grade or finishing your sixth decade of life, especially if you're graduating from high school or just starting into kind of those early years of becoming an adult, you are going to make some mistakes. You are going to do some things that you're not particularly proud of. But that's not the time to think, well, I don't belong in church anymore. God doesn't want me anymore. That's exactly the time to be in church. To hear the message of the forgiving blood of Jesus over and over again. To be told that he still loves you, he still wants you. And he can take away every sin. Because Jesus has already carried the cost. He's already taken the punishment for our sins. And he loves you and he takes joy in giving you joy. And if you take a turn away from your joy, don't be surprised if people that love you say something about it. Even if you're squarely planted in the church One of the best things that you can do for yourself is to let other people that love you into your life. Let them into your personal parts of your life, and even let them correct you sometimes. And I hope that you also will love others enough to walk with them and to work for their joy that can only be found in Christ. Let's pray. God, the gospel does cut. Goes right to the center of our being, our identity, our value. But Lord, when we have let go of the false foundation we've built our value on and rooted it instead in your love for us, that's joy that's unshakable. That is hope and confidence that can't be taken away. I thank you that you're willing to love us enough to tell us the difficult truth, so you can give us a joy greater than anything this world can possibly offer. And I pray that we'd see that. And we believe that not just for ourselves, but believe that for other people. And love them enough and hope for them enough. And treasure the gospel enough to want nothing less for them. Lord, there are people in all of our lives that either once professed faith in you, but they're not walking with you, or maybe have never shown any faith in you. Give us hearts that ache for them. Please work in their hearts. Draw them to yourself and give us opportunities to express your love and your offer of eternal joy. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.